Now we're going to start a new study series for Wednesday evenings now on women of the Bible. Women of the Bible. And I'm going to start, where do you think I'm going to start? Eve. How about Eve? Genesis chapter 2. There'll be some reflections this evening in what I've been doing on Sunday evenings on looking at women in the church. I've got probably two more in that Sunday evening series to complete what I want to say. But Eve, we'll look at Genesis 2:18, and I'll read right through to the very beginning of chapter 4. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel." Now Eve then, pain and hope, I think I would say, are the two words that sum up the legacy of Eve. And I wonder if that is description that quite poignantly would really sum up a lot of women's experience in life: pain and hope. I do think women are far more susceptible, far more liable to pain in many ways than men. Much of it connected with childbearing, but also the lives of their children. They're bound up with the lives of their children, I think, rather more than men are. They struggle with their children's struggles. They suffer with their children's sufferings. And don't forget, it's only in chapter 4 that Eve actually found one of her sons was murdered by another. It's pretty hard going. And I do think that pain and hope seem to be the things that live with me anyway as I read about Eve. And quite a lot of women of the Bible, those two things, a lot of women in throughout history. So when we look at the ladies of the Bible, the women of the Bible, we're not going to do simply biographies. The Bible is remarkably uninterested in biographical information. Have you ever discovered that? You try to do biography of a person, whoever it is, and they're not really very good on the details that you get involved with, or the personalities even. You get glimpses of personality. Just little brilliant little word pictures will give you a lot of ideas of personality, but you don't get a lot. But we do want to find out, too, the way that these women had a place in the unfolding story of the Bible, that very much there's a place that they all have in biblical theology. So, really, I'm going to look at creation, fall, and redemption when it comes to Eve, because they're all there. Firstly, Eve, then, in creation. Eve completes creation, doesn't she? The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. But it was good after she was there. So in that sense, it was good when she'd come. Notice it was God, not Adam, who decided it was not good. Adam might have felt, we don't know, we're not told about Adam's feelings about it at all. It's God who decided that it wasn't good for him to be alone. I suspect, like most men, Adam was probably insensitive to the whole thing, he. Somebody said to me the other week that if Adam had left to himself, he'd have probably said, the animals would have passed by, and he'd probably said, taken the dog and said, oh, you'll do, you'll make a good friend to me. But it was Adam who decided that, God had decided that Adam needed more than an animal, needed someone who was a helper fit for him. He saw the lack, and so we mustn't over-psychologize about Adam's sense of loneliness and all this kind of thing. We just don't know. But God said, well, let there be Eve. And she is created for Adam, verse 18. There was not a helper fit for him, and so she was created for him. And she was created from Adam. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs. Well, that's a little bit of a translation. It took his side, really. One of his side. The rib is a little bit of a translation, or an interpretation, really, rather than a direct translation. But we'll stick with it. But the Bible doesn't specifically say rib. It says part of his side. So there we are, maybe a whole rack of ribs. Took this and closed up his place with flesh. And you get a reflection of that in 1 Corinthians 11, which incidentally is going to be my reading for Sunday evening. I shan't be speaking the whole time of 1 Corinthians 11 because it's difficult. Here you have in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11 that for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So woman was created from man and for man, from Adam's side. And I quote again Matthew Henry. I looked it up this time. I quoted it at the top of my head the other evening, but that she was not created from his head to rule over him or from his foot to be trampled on, but from his side so that she may be equal to him, from near his heart to be loved by him, and from under his arm to be protected by him. So that's Matthew Henry. It's rather nice, isn't it? It's lovely. It's interesting, too, on 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew Henry says this: if man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, referring to the creation of Adam in what Genesis 2:7, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. So he really puts a woman on a pedestal, which is rather nice. It's not the picture you always get. But Adam has a priority in function. Now, again, one does need to refer a little bit to 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul really does depend quite a lot on the Genesis account in his teaching about head coverings and women praying and prophesying. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife or woman is her husband or man, and the head of Christ is God." By the way, again, the ESV translates man and woman as wife and husband. It's legitimate, but it's probably not quite right in that translation. But anyway, the head of it's wife and husband is man and is woman and man. In depending what version you've got, you know that you may have woman and man, but the ESV has wife and husband, and the head of Christ is God. So what Paul is doing is giving you a kind of headship. What he's really saying there, when you put that together, is he's giving you a kind of role of subordination, a kind of authority and submission implied in that. It's very evident, therefore, that he's not talking about inner equality. He's not talking about essential equality, because God and Christ are equal as God. Man and woman are equal as human beings. He's not talking about the equality, which we've talked about, between all created humans, beings. But he is talking about functional subordination. That Christ, in his functions as the mediator, was subordinate to God. That man is subordinate to Christ, woman is subordinate to man. So it's clear there that he's not talking about the essence, the equality of essence. He is talking about functional subordination. That there is this authority submission, which you see reflected, for example, in marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So that is a biblical principle. Then, going on in 1 Corinthians 11, at verse 7, he says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God," right? "But woman is the glory of man." Now, man is the image and glory of God, woman is the glory of man. Notice that he doesn't say woman is the image and glory of man, because she's not. Woman is the image of God. But that's not his point there. The point is he's dealing entirely with functional issues at a kind of horizontal level in the church, you might say. So he says that man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And then Paul makes this leap to us a little bit strange, but it's clear, therefore, that that's why it's wrong for man to wear a head covering when he prays and prophesies in church, but a woman is to wear a head covering when she prays or prophesies in church. And that's how she brings glory to man. She fulfills her role in creation. So she must have what Paul says in verse 10, an authority on her head, or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. How many definitions, how many interpretations there are of that, we just don't know. But the argument seems to be that since man is the image and glory of God, he as it were, is, quotes, next to God in the line of subordination. And I think there's something in there that he doesn't need a head covering. He shouldn't wear a head covering, because that sort of detracts from his glorifying Christ in prayer. A woman is the glory of man. Now, in order to reflect her subordination in that respect in church and marriage life, she wears a head covering. Now, the permanent issue, the issue that is reflected throughout history is the issue of what is an appropriate symbol of a woman's subordination. Most commentators today say a head covering as such would have been at that time. the way in which a woman showed her, and flinging off their head coverings and having their long hair tresses long and all that kind of thing was an act of kind of insubordination. So at that point in time, the cultural issue is the head covering. The permanent spiritual issue is that women should recognize man's authority in the life of the church, and a woman in some way, and they should not try to rebel against that or throw that off. Okay? Now, I'm not denying there are obscurities in this passage, and the amount of literature that's been generated by commentators trying to is huge. But I think that is the interpretation tends to make sense to me. Why am I saying all this? Because Paul does go back, it's interesting, to really the Genesis issue. He's talking about creation here. And so you can't just dismiss it. He's not talking about some sort of cultural issue that was a problem at Corinth at the time. He's clearly talking about something which was given rise to the issue of Corinth, give rise to what he has to say, obviously, because he says, I'm not very happy with what you're doing here. but he then establishes a much broader principle, as he often does. Yeah. So the focus on. So you said, have there then this question of Eve being, Adam being the head of Eve. They're equal, though, and interdependent. They're both made, as in the summary of their creation, in chapter 1:27, God created man in his own image. This is Genesis again. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there's no sense of inequality there. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So they were both to go off and be engaged in this task. But she is there to help Adam. She is the helper fit for him. Helper is not a demeaning term, because God is often described to be the helper of his people. So being a helper doesn't mean being a servant or a slave in that sense. Okay, it's someone who comes alongside as an equal, and you have a role to play here. O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people with your hands, contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. So we've got Judah praying there. That's one reference amongst many in the Psalms, particularly about God helping his people. So she's there to help him. She's under Adam's headship. He names her twice. It's interesting that both times she's named woman. In chapter 2, verse 23, he names her. Notice that this is the first time that a human voice is heard. Man praising his wife. Very important. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Isha, taken out of Ish. Obviously closely related. Scholars debate whether they are etymologically the same word, but there clearly is a dependence there in the language being used. And secondly, wife. She is called Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve. So again, Adam's authority is implied in naming her. Both times it comes through. Eve, again, as you'll see in your footnotes, no doubt, she is... Eve is from the Hebrew word for life, life giver, mother of all living. And of course she makes marriage possible. At the end of chapter 2 you have this beautiful section where Adam sings a hymn of praise, and a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul refers to that in Ephesians 5. Jesus of course refers to it on his teaching on marriage and divorce. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. She makes marriage possible. They become one flesh. And that's why, as I said a couple of Sundays ago, heterosexual marriage is really the only real marriage, because there are two who were one and made two coming together again. They are reunited. I can't help thinking that idea is behind what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that God's purpose is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, that recurs to the whole of creation, I know, but surely the church there, and the word to unite is literally to reunite. I don't know why English translations don't do have that, to reunite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it's as a coming back together. It's a wonderful picture, really, of even. And this is what marriage is. Marriage must be six things: heterosexual, monogamous, one husband and one wife. It is established by God. It wasn't Adam and Eve's idea. It's for the glory of God. It's for companionship, and it's for procreation. So there's a Godward aspect. There's a human, biological, psychological, emotional, intellectual, spiritual aspect, and then there's procreation when preparing for the future. And then finally, she makes fulfilling the creation mandate possible because she is to help and filling the earth, and surely having children is going to be the primary way in which the earth is filled. So she's going to do that. So that's Eve in creation then. Secondly, the fall. Chapter 3. The serpent approaches the woman. Why? Adam had been charged with keeping and guarding the garden. Chapter 2, verse 15. Put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And keep it is garden. And scholars often make the point of the fact that the word to keep there and the word to work actually is often used of priests with regard to the tabernacle and temple. And there's a whole load of evangelical thinking which I find very interesting, to seize the Garden of Eden as a temple, and the temple and the tabernacle and the temple as a kind of reflection of the Garden of Eden, with the precious stones and the water and the bread, and you know, the temple was a kind of reconstruction of the Garden of Eden, which in itself also points to heaven and a new heavens and a new earth. So all of these things are a kind of pointing towards the new heavens and the new earth. But Adam was charged with guarding it, and he fails abysmally. He lets the serpent in. Right? And the serpent undermines God's order. Instead of dealing with the head, he goes to Eve. Does he suspect the woman won't know God's command quite so well? Because after all, she's only heard it from Adam. God gave the command before Eve was on the scene about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps the serpent thinks that she won't take it quite so seriously because after all, she hasn't heard it direct from God. She's only heard it from the man. And she might not listen to her husband quite so much as she would listen to God. We don't know. But certainly the serpent is shrewd, more crafty, that point is made, than any other beast of the field. She engaged in discussion, which is foolish with the devil, because the Satan will outwit any one of us. She should have known better. Poor girl, she'd never heard a lie before, had she? She didn't recognize it. We can be very naive. I'm astonished. I'm reading a biography of Mao Zedong. Though you may ask, why am I doing that? Well, I'm not sure. I bought it, it's a 765 page monster, but it is absolutely fascinating. When I get time to actually get into it, but what you realise is the sheer ruthlessness of this man and the sheer way in which he would tell lies and use deception without any compunction whatsoever. And he had no respect for human life at all. It's just absolutely staggering, the cold-heartedness of the man. He was absolutely ruthless. And you see that, of course, don't you, in other regimes as well. They shall remain nameless. And sometimes we Christians can be terribly naive about the world. And I think Westerners can be very naive about other ideological backgrounds. We're not used to lying. We live in a fairly trustworthy society. We're used to that. And so when people lie, we're not used to it. And we get taken by surprise. And I think, we need to, I'm not saying we go around suspecting everybody, but I think at the same time we've got to be realistic. People involved in business and politics, I'm sure, are aware of these things, but however, Eve, of course, didn't know what a lie was, didn't know what a deceiver was. And she engaged in discussion. She adds to God's law, verse 3. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Well, God hadn't said that, actually. She added to the, you see, there's a danger, isn't there, in adding to God's law? Just maybe Adam had said to her, don't go near that tree. You know? And she sort of thought, well, all right, God must have said, you mustn't touch it either. But, so when you start adding to God's law, you get like the Pharisees, and you begin to equate human law with God's word. You know, it all gets a bit fuzzy as to what exactly God has said. Lest you die. Well, that's a bit weak, isn't it? Lest you die. It sounds as if you might not even die. It sounds a possibility. It sounds like a natural consequence. But God had said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's a bit of a difference there. She's already slung out. You feel there's a kind of dilution of the actual infliction of the punishment. So she listens to the serpent's lie. And she's attracted by the thought, no doubt, of you'll be like God, although she was already in his image. She was as much in his like God as a human being could ever want to be. But the attraction is you're going to have a part, you're going to know in good and evil. Okay, and again, there's a huge amount of discussion as exactly what that means. I think the best way is to discuss that by eating of the tree, Adam and Eve became autonomous in the sense that they became little gods. They did actually become little gods, because later on, God does say, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. In other words, you become someone who makes your own decisions. They're not real decisions, they're not good decisions, but you become the arbiter of right and wrong. You make your decision there. You don't refer to what God has said, you do what you think's right. And that's the essence of sin, isn't it? So that's what we're doing. And so, this is what appeals to her. So she likes the fruit. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desire to make one wise. The lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. So some think there's an exact parallel there in 1 John chapter 2. And then she gives them to Adam and he eats. Adam, what are you thinking about? And she then, when God challenges them, what does she say? The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's interesting, the only two references in the New Testament to Eve refer to her being deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about false apostles, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, but I am afraid, he says, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then in the passage we have been sitting on for several weeks now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And for that reason, therefore, she shouldn't teach. Again, I'm dealing with that on Sunday, so don't ask me about that now. She should not teach. Now, why does Paul say a woman was deceived? Is he saying that all women are easily deceived? Are women more susceptible to error? This is a serious case that many people do make, that women are more accepting of authoritative teaching, even when it's wrong, less analytical, more susceptible to being deceived, I'm not going to comment on that. I know what's good for me. But there is a case that could be made for that. There's a lot of cults and sects have been led or influenced by women. I have to say, when I was before I was in the Reformed world and I was in the more general evangelical world, I was struck by how many women had powerful positions in charismatic churches, in the charismatic world, and the charismatic teaching. A lot of very, you know, very powerful prophetesses and things like that. However, it's very arguable, you could point at least to as many men who've been deceived, many men who've led cults, many men who've done dangerous teaching. And the point is this, if Paul really thought that, well, why does he allow women to teach at all? Because he clearly allows women to teach with men. For example, if they're with men and they're teaching, someone like Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos. He has no objection to older women teaching younger women. If they're completely susceptible to false teaching and to error, then he wouldn't have said no teaching at all. But whereas what he does say is no teaching in terms of authoritative ministry of the word in the church. So it seems to me that what Paul is more likely talking about here when he talks about deception of Eve is that deception is a constant trick of Satan. Deception is a constant danger in the church. And Eve was the way in to destroying God's work in humanity. Man should have kept and guarded the garden. And so man should be keeping and guarding the church, right? This is the task for men to do as elders. And what Paul is doing when he talks about women being deceived, therefore shouldn't teach, is that he's referring to the historic fact of the fall to establish the principle in the church too. Men should be those who keep and guard the garden and are responsible for protecting it. It was through the woman, it was through that order being subverted, it was through the woman that error came in. He's not saying everyone's going to be liable to that, but he is saying this is the way God has ordered things, and this is the way it should be. Man is the one who's responsible. So there we just a very brief look then at the women in the fall. You could also look at the curse of the fall. Where does the curse fall? From verse 14 onwards. For woman, particularly, in her childbearing, in pain, you should bring forth children. And also in relationship to her husband, your desire shall be for your husband. As I explained a couple of Sunday evenings ago, that probably means a desire to rule, not so much a sexual desire, but a desire to rule, because it's the same phrase that is used of Cain, of sin, desiring to rule Cain in chapter 4. So in those two areas, there's going to be the most pain. For man, pain mostly in his work. Cursed is the ground because of you. That was his job, the task to keep and guard the garden. In pain, you shall eat of bread all the days of your life. So the curse falls where these men and women's main tasks are. It's interesting. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread, and so forth. But then we have redemption, God's grace and mercy. Where do we see the grace and mercy of God? Firstly, verse 15, there's enmity between you, the serpent, God speaks to the serpent here, whom we later know as Satan. God puts enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's a serpent seed and a woman's seed. There are two humanities. There's going to be that of Cain and Lamech, etc., Genesis 4, but there's also going to be that of Abel, and then when he dies, later Seth. So two communities. There didn't have to be two communities. There could have just been one, a damned community. God didn't have to make two communities. He could have said, okay, the human race is completely done for. But God's mercy here brings in an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So there's going to be an offspring that is going to be a blessing. So he puts the curse on the serpent as well. And he promises a savior. Verse 15, your offspring and her offspring, seed rather, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the promise of a savior. Again, we have a moderately obscure reference by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:15 to this. Yet, says Paul, a woman, she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What was he talking about? When you look in the Bible, the birth of a son is hugely important. Right? Here is Eve. She gives birth to Cain. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Then Abel. But then, tragically, Cain kills Abel. But then mercifully, verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. How that pain must have been there. Nothing could replace Cain. Nothing can replace a dead child. But there was something. There was another child, Seth, the line of Seth. And Seth also, a son was born. And when you see in chapter 5 onwards, you find the line of Seth, and there's hope there. But here is this birth of a child. It's a big issue. Abraham and Sarah. Right. When is this child going to be born, Lord? Will my servant Eliezer have to be my heir? Then Sarah comes up with a bright idea of giving him her maidservant, Hagar. And that wasn't a good idea. And then eventually, 14 years after Ishmael is born, Isaac is born to Sarah. But all of this waiting and patience. David's son. Who was David's son? Oh, the problem that David had with his wives and his sons. Isaiah 9 prophesies a son, a child to be born. Notice the number of barren women. Surely part of the pain of childbirth is barrenness as well. Barrenness is a pain connected with childbirth, or the lack of childbirth. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren until the twins were born. Rachel was barren until the Lord helped her to give birth to Joseph. Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, was barren till her old age. And so this is a theme that runs through Scripture. God, grace, steps in again and again and again. And where there's no life, there's life. As we read in Romans chapter 4, God brought into being where there was nothing, there was something. Where there was death, there was life. And again, in 1 Timothy 2, talking about Eve and her woman be saved through childbearing, I think then again, Paul is reminding women that they will be saved in carrying out their God-given and honourable creation tasks. You're not going to be saved by childbearing. Childbearing isn't a saviour. But he is saying, really, that it's through relying on the promise. Notice he says, with faith and love and godliness. It's a question of living a godly life as well. Faith and love and holiness with self-control. And yet, I think he's using childbearing there as a picture of what a woman's life is going to be. This is a normal woman's life. Remember too that in at 1 Timothy, there's already people who are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. And it could be that Paul is reminding them, not only should you be married and not only should you eat all foods, because everything created by God is good, it's a perfectly good thing for women to be bearing children and living like that. So I think there's a hint there. Paul is arguing against possibly something in Corinth, which was demeaning the whole process of women marrying and giving children. I don't think it's saying the birth of a child. I don't think he means Jesus there. He certainly isn't saying that childbearing saves you, but he is saying that this is a reflection of what a woman's life is. So God has been gracious here, a promise of a saviour, promising to woman in her pain, hope. Okay? And then the last grace of God at this point in time is he clothes them. Verse 21. He makes for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And that's a beautiful picture. An animal would have had to die. There would have to have been a death for them to have had clothing. In the same way as human, we have the death of a saviour to give us righteousness. For us to be clothed before God, we need the death of a saviour. There's a picture of that here. Adam and Eve, they have the death of an animal in order for them to be clothed adequately. They've tried their little fig leaves. It doesn't work. We try our fig leaves, don't we, of works and our obedience. It's not going to work. But God gives this beautiful clothing. So there we are. Pain and hope, finally. My little last little section. Pain and hope, I think, is Eve's legacy. In childbirth, of course, she has two boys, a third one yet to come. It's interesting, we see the idea of childbirth is not infrequently used in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 26 at verse 17-18, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhe, and we have given birth to wind. So here is something which just didn't bear fruit, and he's talking about the struggles of the people of Israel at that time, but he uses this powerful imagery of, you call it a phantom pregnancy, I don't know, but something that just didn't bear fruit in the end, despite all the pain. Jesus uses the idea of a woman suffering. John 16, verse 21, a woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. There's a metaphor really for joy following sorrow. And then Paul, most powerfully in the New Testament, uses childbirth, speaking about the coming of the new creation. Yes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Right? And not only the creation, we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons. That's what Romans 8, 22, 23. So again, this idea that the childbirth is powerful, isn't it? It comes right back there to Genesis 3, and the picture of groaning agony, and yet hope. Okay, yet hope. And she was someone who knew murder within the family. How painful that must have been. Not only to have had a son murdered, but to be murdered by another son. And you feel, as Simeon said to Mary, that a sword must have pierced her soul also. And but she's promised another seed, and Seth is born. And at the end of chapter 25, Adam knew his wife again. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so there's hope. So pain and hope, it's a picture for all of us, really. But I think Eve particularly makes those qualities something that I think women would understand very much. Indeed, and we'll look forward to that day when, as you read in Revelation 21, that the bride will come down. I sometimes think if Christ is Adam, then the church is Eve. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You see, this is heaven again. This is Eden again, restored, but it's far better than Eden, because we could never be lost now. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the end of pain. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. That word that crops up so often in Genesis 3. There'll be no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.